We've been studying the subject of premillennialism on Sunday nights for a while, and we are finishing up tonight. And it's not really so much. We've looked at five lessons dealing with different major aspects of premillennialism. Now, I want to say, as I've said several times, that there's really not one single premillennial doctrine, and everybody holds to that. There are variations in a number of ways off of what the main points are. And really what we did the last 5 weeks is go over the main points. Now, tonight, we're going to conclude with this lesson right here. What will happen when Christ comes again? I've got something different in the bulletin because I didn't have enough space to put that long of a title in there, but it comes out the same way. When the Lord returns, I think, or something like that in the bulletin. But this is what we're looking at here tonight. And I encourage everybody to turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. It's kind of interesting. Let me just say this before we read these passages. It's kind of interesting sometimes that I've noticed that at funerals, these are three verses that are read quite often at funerals. And I think to myself, I hope that they never get to the point where they're just resigned to usage at a funeral and not at other times. Of course, they're valid at other times. And it is a sentiment that we should be experiencing and holding ourselves all of the time. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Newer translations might have there in verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. It would mean the same thing. A mansion is something that's, of course, a dwelling place. Now, the other lessons that we covered, there are sometimes many theories, speculations about what's going to happen when Jesus returns. That is part and parcel of premillennialism. But now, if we let the Bible speak for itself, we can learn a lot about what will happen at that time. And one of the first things is, I guess, a question. And the question is, will Christ come again? Well, the passages we just looked at in John chapter 14, verse 1 and 3, Jesus promised that he would. He promised this. And like with God, when God makes a promise, he keeps the promises. He's not going to fail on that. And likewise, Jesus making a promise, well, we can count on that just as though it were God himself. And indeed, it is God himself making such a promise. Now, also, when we think about this, and Christ is going to come again, we can look at other passages, and we may look at this one, revisit this one later on. But 1 John chapter 3. Now, 1 John chapter 3 tells us something. I understand it doesn't tell us as much as some people wish that it did, but it tells us something in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When he is revealed, we shall be like him. And again, that's a promise to us. And when you think about this, when he is revealed actually implies the idea that he's coming again. Peter declared in 2 Peter chapter 3, he goes over this at some length. 2 Peter chapter 3, I guess, you know, you could look at verses 3 down through verse 10. And you get the idea that, you know, you're talking about this, and he says in verse 3, you know, there are going to be scoffers coming in the last day. Now, these scoffers are going to say, where's the promise of his coming? You know, and this is the interesting thing. They go on in their scoffing, says, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now stop right there. Now right there, they've missed the boat. I mean, they've really missed the boat. They say everything's gone on like it has since creation. Oh, really? Did you ever hear of the flood? That's that missing the boat thing, you know. They're missing the boat in more ways than one. No, things haven't gone on like they always have since creation. No, there came a flood that destroyed everything on the earth. I think things changed whenever the flood came. So see, they miss on this. But then scoffers aren't in. You know, scoffers aren't going to let a few facts get in the way of their scoffing. It says, this willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in water, in which, here we go now, the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. It then existed, the world that was. And the heavens and the earth, which are now, then was and are now. Well, there's been some kind of a change. He goes on to say, preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of godly men. But beloved, do not forget this. One thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Now I want to stop here and make a comment. I hear far too many people take this passage and think it's some kind of a formula to figure things out. For example, they'll take this and they'll say, well, you know, back there in Exodus there was 6 days when God's created, and a day is like 1,000 years, so that's 6,000 years. Well, that's taking one thing and another and putting them together, and you come out with a nice little answer, don't you? But this isn't a formula here to be used somewhere to try and figure out something in some way or another. Not that, oh, this talks about 1,000 years. Well, that could be just, you know, it talks about in another place, let's say 10,000 years. Well, that's just 10 days. You can go either way with it since it's a formula. You know, the 1,000 equals 1. Well, no, that's not what it's all about. This is here to impress on us that time with God is basically irrelevant. You know, you and I, each and every one of us here, doesn't matter if you're 80-some years old or if you're, you know, 3 years old. We are all creatures that are subject to and captive of time. You think about it. Hours, minutes, days. You know, our whole life revolves in these kinds of things. And we think about this, and you get up there and then look here now. You know, 60-some years have passed. And you know, and we just marvel at this and think, where did all that time go? And it's just an amazing thing to be on the back side of it and think about it. And then on the other side of it, you know, you got young people. And I guess it's something that happens with all young people. They can't wait to get older. They just can't wait. And then those folks on the other end, they wish, boy, I wish I was younger again, you know. Isn't that something? And it's all got to do with time, isn't it? My son and wife were trying to figure out what to get for my birthday. Some people know this. I've mentioned it to a few. And Daniel finally hit on it. And he said, he'd come to the house. He told me, Dad, we're going to do something for you. We don't have a birthday present I can actually give you today. But he said, here's what Justine and I decided to do. I remember something that you talked about and talked. You've worn us out talking about several things. And one of them was going to Wrigley Field to see a ball game. Ball game didn't matter. I just want to see Wrigley Field. And a game there now. I care about the teams. And he said, I got 2 tickets to go. We went last Monday. I mean, he said, well, that's one more thing off your list, your bucket list, as though I have one. I don't have a bucket list. I'm living my bucket list, but anyway. And I thought, but sometime in the game, you know, there was that time when a batter, you know, we used to say when I was a kid, he hit the ball right on the screws. You know what I'm talking about? There's that sound when it's been hit, and it's been hit just as good as anybody can hit it. You hear it. I heard that, and I perked up, and I said, boy, I'd like to be able to be standing in a batter's box at a game somewhere
and hit the ball like that. I said, I can remember that sound. Didn't hear it very often, but I remember that sound. I remember hearing that sound from others. I said, I'd love to hear that again. Daniel's sitting there like this looking at me, you know. He's looking at me. And I said, but you know what? I don't have a chance of that happening again. I'm controlled by time too. All of us are. All of us. And that's the whole point of this. God isn't controlled by time. 1,000 years, that's like a day to Him. And so He's different from what we are. The scoffers were counting time. God doesn't count time. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Peter declared, yeah, there's some that are going to scoff, but you know what? He, Jesus, was coming as a thief in the night. These scoffers over here must, what if they were, some of them might have been looking for signs and things like that. There's not going to be any. He's coming as a thief in the night. I don't think there's ever been a thief that went to rob someone's house that gave them some kind of advance notice. You know, gave them a call on the phone. We're going to be robbing your house tomorrow night at 11 o'clock. Or maybe sent some kind of a nice little embroidery card that said, congratulations, we'll be robbing your house next Tuesday. They don't do things like that. They rely on surprise and no notice and so on. Everybody knows that's how it is, and that's how the Lord's going to return. And so the scoffers, well, they've missed the whole thing on any number of points there. And what they should be doing, rather than scoffing about this, they should be making ready themselves. Now, Paul also wrote often about his coming. Now, I've got here, I think there's a good case for Paul actually being the writer of Hebrews. He's it's not said that he is, but I've always thought that myself. Anyway, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27-28, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. That's right. He's going to appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, not for salvation from sin, but salvation from the wrath to come. And salvation from the wrath to come is a home in heaven. That's the idea. Also, we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, he shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Looks like that Paul's expecting Jesus to return again. How about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16? Another section that's read a lot at funerals, but should be looked at all other times as well. But it says there he's going to come with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. Angels spoke of him returning again. One in particular, in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, this one case in particular, that as they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he, Jesus, went up. Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Behold, two men stood by them, by the apostles, in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven. How's he coming back? Like he went up. However it was that he went up, he's coming back the same way. Now, I think also implied in that is not just the motion of this and the traveling of him from point A to point B, but also, you know what? However he looked, and we're not told how he looked or anything like that, not all the details, but he's going to come back looking the same when he returns. Be the same as it was, only just going to be going in a different direction is the idea. So the angels there also are affirming that he's going to come in like manner as he had ascended. Which leads us right into the next question is, well, how's he going to come? That's another part of it. You know, premillennialism covers, will Christ come again? They've got different ideas about it. And then, how will he come? They've got different ideas about that as well. But here's the thing.
He's going to come and he's going to be visible to all. We just looked at the passage in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, in like manner. Now, they saw him with the eyes, you know, ascend into heaven. He's going to come in like manner. You'll see him again. It's going to be visible. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 has, every eye shall see him. Now, I don't know how that works. I don't. Now, I'm sure that there might be somebody who come along and say, well, you know, the laws of physics don't allow that kind of thing. I don't think God operates by the law of physics, but I think the law of physics operates by God. And so if God wants to do something with the law of physics, he can do whatever he wants to with them. It's like other things, you know. People have got all this thing out about, you know, different things and miracles and such like. And if it doesn't fit the laws of science or nature or physics or something, well, I just can't believe that. Really. But now God is so powerful that he's put all these things in order, all these laws. If he wants to suspend the law of gravity, he can do that. Which I think he did with Jesus when Jesus walked on the water. Jesus wasn't affected by gravity that would pull him down underneath of the surface of the water. And that doesn't mean that everybody was flying off into space all of a sudden. It just worked for Jesus. But that's what you have. You've got a suspension of some of these laws. Now, God's going to make it possible for every eye to see him. Well, why do you believe that, Terry? Because I read it in here. And again, I think that God's word is true. There's not a lie in it. The promises will all come to pass. It's part of it right here. Now, it's important to understand he's going to be visible to all. There is a very large denomination in this country that has kind of its own brand of premillennialism. It started back in the late 1800s. At that time, they were called, they just called themselves Bible students. And later on, they called themselves Millennial Dawn, people of the Millennial Dawn, D-A-W-N. Now, what that Millennial Dawn meant was they were at the dawn of the millennium. And they had their whole theory about that. And they had a man named Charles Taze Russell, who was their founder. And later on in the 20th century, they were no longer called, you know, just Bible students, and they were no longer, you know, people of the Millennial Dawn. They eventually took on the name Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm sure that you either know of them, or you've met some, or you've worked with some, or perhaps they've come knocking at your door. I can say yes to all those things back in Indiana. But at one point, Russell came up with a date that the Lord was going to return on such and such a date. And they got themselves all geared up and worked into a frenzy, and the date arrived. Lord didn't come. Now you've got to come up with some kind of an explanation, wouldn't you? Or else everything falls apart right here. So Russell took him a little while to come up with an answer for this, and eureka, he's got it. He said the Lord really did come, but he was invisible. Nobody saw it. I thought, isn't that convenient? And I thought to myself, how do you know that happened? How does anybody know that happened if it happened? And he said he returned. He didn't take anybody with him. But he just moved from, he said, from the holy place to the most holy place. How does he know that again if he's invisible? Right? So it's important to point out sometimes, you know, he's visible to all. And not just with those folks, but anybody else gets some kind of a crazy idea that, you know, It's going to happen, but you're not going to see it, and so on. It's going to come and happen without warning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Go over there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3. And by the way, this is right after those passages that talk about the coming of the Lord that are often read at funerals, I mentioned, in 1 Thessalonians 4. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape without warning. Thief in the night, the pregnant woman, the labor pains, without warning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, where Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with these mighty angels. It seems to me there's not a number given there. I suppose it would be more than two. How many more than two, I don't know. But probably enough that it will be quite the contingency of angels there. Go back to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And we'll take a look at verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. Now that could either mean all of them that come with Him, or all the holy angels, period. But either way, we're probably talking about an impressive number of angels that will be returning with Jesus. So, you know, it's going to be quite the crowd, and you think, well, it'd be hard to miss something like that. Well, that would be right. But that tells us He's not coming alone. There's these angels coming with Him. And we find out it's going to be noisily. You know, a lot of our brethren believing in the rapture, we talked about that in other lessons, believe it's going to be silent. You know, there'll be two people driving along in a car, and the guy, hopefully driving the car, will look over and, oh, look over there, there's just clothes left over there. Where'd he go? You know, it'd be a catastrophe if the man over here was looking over the driver's seat and there'd only be clothes over there. But let's hope for the good thing here, and it happens the other way. Now, that's the without a sound. That happened all over the world. And people will just be astonished. All people that just disappeared. Just turned around and they were gone. Well, that's be without a noise. But now this says that there's going to be a noise. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17, you know the passage there. And the King James Version says He'll return with the trump of God. Well, it means trumpet of God. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. Now also, 2 Peter 3 talks about the great noise. But this is a little different. 1 Corinthians chapter 50, verse 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So again, you've got a trumpet. The trumpet of God. I just think to myself, you know, if the idea is for all to see Him, then that would also correspond that all would hear Him and hear all of this as well. So it seems to me that would be quite the noise. So He's going to come visible to all without warning with these angels, noisily. All those things work on this. Now, when will He come? Boy, now here we go. This is where everybody perks up, you know, and everybody, all of a sudden, they've got lots of interest in this. There are many date setters that have declared they knew for sure the time of His coming. I really think it would tax the greatest archivists and researchers to come up with some comprehensive list of date setters. There's just that many of them. Of course, there are some that are well known. Russell was well known. Russell never got over it. He just kept setting dates. And then the man that replaced him, he was always called Judge Rutherford, but I don't think there's any evidence. He wasn't really a judge. I think he was a justice of the peace, and he liked to be called judge. But anyway, he got into business too, setting dates all the time, and this nothing ever happened. They finally just quit after a while. They had so much egg on their face, you know, they just quit. You know, it's like, why should we believe you now when it didn't happen those other, you know, 13 times? One of those things, and they stopped doing that. A few denominations, though, owe their origins to this very day to date setters. The Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and, you know, then there are probably others. Those are probably the biggest ones and the most well-known. A few denominations came out of this, but despite the failures, there are still others trying today. And some failures have just been colossal failures. The founders of the Seventh-day Adventist, his name was Miller. I can't think of his first name. I think it was Edward or Edmund or something like that. And he convinced everybody that they needed to sell everything that they had and go out to a high hill, dress themselves in white robes on a certain day and look up to heaven. That's when the Lord will return. Why you needed to sell everything, why the white robes, and it didn't happen. Do you think those folks out there on that hill were disappointed? Do you think they were just a little bit discouraged with him? And yet he rallied them all by saying, I miscalculated, it's going to happen, and he gave another date. Are you ready? They did the same thing all over again and had the same failure. And he fell by the wayside, but, his people, they kind of stuck together for a little while, and then along came somebody else that rallied them, and we don't need to be worrying about dates and other things like that, and we need to follow the other rules, and they believe in all the things you've heard them talk about with the diet and so on, and observing the Old Testament, etc., etc., etc. But that's what happens. They just try, despite failures, even colossal failures. Only God knows this. Jesus himself said of that day, the angels in heaven do not know. He says, only my Father. That leaves Jesus out too. He didn't know when this would be. And what else do you have? Well, you have down finally in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 42 that you need to be prepared for that day to come, because again, it's coming like a thief in the night. So these are the questions that people will have about this and everything. But then here's what happens. Then comes the end. Now this is our last point tonight. Then comes the end. It's not the beginning. It's actually the end. And that's what it says in the Scriptures. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 and 24. Each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Premillennialists believe that Jesus returns and then comes the beginning. And this verse will say, it says now, it has said it for 2,000 years, and it's going to say this until the Lord actually does return, that at the end he delivers up the kingdom. It's not the beginning of the kingdom at all. And you can't deliver up that which does not exist. So that means the kingdom existed, Jesus returns, and then it's delivered up. Also, the righteous and the wicked dead are raised. This all happens at the same time. They're going to hear the voice of the Lord, and the righteous and the wicked will rise up from the dead, and they'll go off to different rewards based on the life that they have lived. Referring to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 again, only this time verses 16 and 17, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we that are alive will join them in the air with Christ. Now, we'll join him over in Jerusalem in a rebuilt temple. We'll join him in the air. And it says after that, and thus we will ever be with the Lord, which would mean in the air, again, not anywhere here on earth. And when you stop and think about it, you or I are probably going to fall in one of those two categories. We'll either be dead and in the grave waiting for the Lord's return, or we will be living when the Lord returns. And that's kind of the way it's been for everybody from that time until this time, and from this time until he actually does come back. You're going to be one or the other. And so that really kind of simplifies everything. Now, again, this whole idea of a seven-year period of tribulation, 7 years. And then there ushers in the millennial reign, 1,000 years with Jesus ruling from the throne of David over in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Now, I'll have to admit, I don't have a PhD in mathematics, but 7 years is not all that long. But 1,000 years sure is. It just seems like that to me. That's a long time, isn't it? And all this is going to go over all this long period of time. All right. And then I look over here at passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52. Look at that passage with me. You know, the end's going to come, I guess you could say, speedily, based on what you find right here. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The twinkling of an eye. How long is that? I'm sure that we have seen the twinkle come in somebody's eye, haven't you? It's probably less than a second. Well, everything's going to happen that fast? Well, you know, whenever everything's gone, time's irrelevant after that. Well, we think there's going to be a stopwatch in heaven someplace? Or God's up there, you know, going by the hour? Well, now it's 8 hours, you know, let's stop the judgment now. Take it up again tomorrow. No. Time's irrelevant when you get into this. But in the twinkling of an eye, all this is going to take place. It'll be so fast, so sure, so sudden, that like nothing that we've ever seen. And the judgment is going to take place in John chapter 12, verse 48, where Jesus says here, he who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. Now watch. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. There's a last day, and there's judgment. And it's his word that will be the rule in the last day. Now also, we find one more here, and then we'll bring things to a close. Back in Matthew chapter 25 again. Matthew chapter 25, verse 32 through 34. Let's look at that. You actually could read all this, but we're just going to pick out the parts that are relevant. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We'll now drop down to verse 41. Then he will say to those on the left hand, that's the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And now verse 46. And these will go on into everlasting punishment. That's the goats on the left. And what about those sheep on the right? The righteous into eternal life. Depending on your translation, you may have two different words there. You may have everlasting in one and eternal in the other. Both those words come from the same word in the original language. I have no idea why some translations have different words. Many of the newer translations just have a word everlasting in both places or eternal in both places. It's not that there's some difference and that there's a difference between eternal and everlasting. There isn't. I know that there's people that make a big deal out of that, but there's no big deal to make out of it. But it tells us all these things. Here comes the end. Not the beginning, it's the end. The righteous and the wicked are raised, the dead in Christ, the living, are taken up by Jesus. It's going to happen speedily, not over a millennium. Judgment's going to take place. There's a dividing of the sheep and goats. And we really need to know if we're among the righteous or the unrighteous. We need to examine our lives in light of what the Scriptures say in order to be among the righteous and waiting for that day and eagerly waiting that day. They used to tell the story out in Arkansas. There were some people out there that thought it was just the cleverest thing they'd ever heard in their life. Apparently there was a man there one time that attended there for a number of years. And every time the subject used to come up about anticipating the Lord's return and hoping that it would come and looking forward to it with joy and anticipation, and he would say, "There's something wrong with those people." Why, he said, "That's unnatural to think that you want your life to end." Well, now it would be if we were talking about people that were going to commit suicide. That's not what they were talking about. Actually, the problem was with him. Those folks have got their head on in the right place. He had his in the wrong place. Apparently, he liked the world and living in the world so much, didn't want to leave. But there were so many people that thought that that was just the right explanation. And I thought to myself, are there really that many worldly people here? There wasn't. But they'd heard it so much and thought it was so smart and so clever that they just ate it up. I hope that we're not that way. I used to, every time I heard that story, and I'd hear it probably once every, 2 months, I used to point out to them, I would say, something like this. And one of our elders was big on that idea. I used to say, do you think that the Apostle John was all mixed up in his head about this? Oh, no, not at all. Well, then I see that John, at the end of Revelation, was anticipating the Lord's return. And Jesus had said in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward with me to give to everyone according to his work." And then John keeps saying, "Come, come, come, Lord Jesus." And saying that, he means like Jesus had said, "Come quickly." I think there's comfort in the words that all these things that plague us are all going to be gone one day. No more to bother us. Why would you want that kind of thing to continue? Why wouldn't you want all the trouble and all the misery to end and to be with the Lord? And all of our lives we're living, you know, to prepare us for that time when it comes. That's what we should really be doing. And I hope that's what you're doing. The lesson is yours. By way of invitation, if you have a desire to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is the time to do it. Please turn your songbooks to the song that was selected. If you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins, be baptized, become a child of God this very hour. If you've done those things, fallen by the wayside, correction needs to be made, we'd be happy to pray with you for your return to the fold. If you're subject to invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.